You turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22. And as you're turning there, you know, one of the most obviously and patently and easily verified truths I think we find in the entire Word of God is recorded in the book of Job, chapter 5 and verse 7. There we read that man is born to trouble even as the sparks fly upward. In other words, if there's one thing we do best as human beings, it's dig ourselves a pretty big hole in this life. You know, the fact of the matter is, you know, it's not so much what happens to us in life. Hard times, troubles, difficulties are all going to come our way. What really matters is how we respond to what happens to us in life. And we as believers in Jesus Christ have a profound advantage over the average person in this world in that we have arguably the single most stellar example to follow when hard times come our way. The example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this might strike some of you as front page news, but when Jesus came into this world, he didn't live an existence where he floated 3 feet above the normal problems and difficulties and storms of life. Rather, Jesus experienced the totality of life, the same kind of trials, the same kind of struggles, the same kind of difficulties that each and every one of us face in this life. And if there is ever a person who embodied the idea of not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good, it is our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Psalm 22, if you've been with us in our opening study in this passage, as I've mentioned before, you get into Psalm 22, you are treading on holy ground. Because Psalm 22, although written 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, is probably one of the most direct, one of the most specific, one of the most succinct and vivid portraits of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ you will find on either side of the border of the Old Testament or the New Testament. And in Psalm 22, we are going to see not only a vivid picture of what Jesus went through as he approached the cross, but also 3 very important insights into how we can lay hold of the very comfort of God that is going to be necessary to sustain and strengthen us when we face our times, our days, when we have to carry our cross, and that cross finds itself becoming very heavy within our lives. 3 things that we're going to discover embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ that we need to take with us when hard times come our way. First, we're going to see in this passage communication and the comfort of God. What was Jesus' prayer life like as he approached the cross? And what should our prayer life be like when we find ourselves in distressing and difficult circumstances? Secondly, we're going to see concentration and the comfort of God. Where should our thoughts, where should our focus be when difficulties come our way? Should it be on the problems themselves or another alternative that can lift us up and above the level of our circumstances? We'll see exactly where our minds need to be when we go through difficult times in this life. And finally, by looking at Jesus' example, we're going to see maybe one of the most important principles you and I will ever encounter when we face times of trials and the challenge of trial survival in this life. It's what we could call consecration and God's comfort. How it's never too soon to quit when hard times come. How oftentimes when we throw in the towel and we throw away our convictions in Christ, we could find ourselves, well, cashing it in 6 inches short of a miracle. We're going to see how Jesus persevered, and we're going to see how God can give us the power to persevere when difficult times come. The most important thing that I think we're going to discover in this passage is this, is that God is a master. God is an expert at extending practical power and conscious comfort to those who are going through difficult times. Christianity, our relationship with God, is not just meant for, say, sunshine soldiers and people who are the winners in this life. Rather, when we find ourselves facing the difficulties of life, that is precisely when the love of God can shine the brightest in our hearts and our lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord to cause us to go back in time, not just to 1,000 years before Christ when David wrote these words, but 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ endured the most difficult trials imaginable to save people like you and me. Father, we come before you this morning, and how thankful we are that we have in Psalm 22 this vivid picture, this first-person prophetic gift of knowing exactly what your son went through, exactly where he was emotionally, spiritually, even physically, as he faced the horrors of the cross. And that he was willing to do this because it was absolutely necessary to save people like us. Lord, we are blown away that your love isn't just something that exists out in some kind of philosophical plane someplace, but something that's very practical and very personal. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would show us just how practical your love is, how personally Jesus was affected in delivering that love, and even more importantly, how we can make very personal and practical decisions about following your example, not cashing in our faith, but actually treasuring it and valuing it even more when the difficult times of our lives come. We thank you for this passage. Lead us into your truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 22 begins with these famous, or in some circles, infamous words. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Now, when we come across passages like verse 1 of Psalm 22, a lot of people will kind of get large-eyed and say, wow, how did that ever make it into the Bible? This is not exactly the kind of stuff that I would want to turn to when I look to the Bible for a word of comfort. And well, you know, just a little caveat for you. If you've ever thought that the Bible was just a book that was written to help little old ladies sleep better at night, if you ever thought it was just some positive mental affirmations or things that you can look to when you're feeling a little glum to give you a little pick-me-up, well, you're sadly mistaken. Not that we don't find very encouraging statements in the Word of God, but we find the entire spectrum of life revealed to us in the Word of God, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Everything that you and I encounter in this life is dealt with in God's inspired Word, including those difficult passages where God gets heart-to-heart and face-to-face with the most challenging situations we can encounter in this life. And this is a great example of this. If you were with us last week, we devoted an entire message to these 9 words that we see opening this psalm. And we discovered that this is not just King David having a case of the spiritual blues, but rather these are the very words that Jesus Christ spoke when he was nailed to the cross in a very significant moment in his crucifixion. We are told that Jesus spoke those words when darkness covered the face of the land for 3 hours. A supernatural darkness, unable to be explained by any scientific phenomena. It was quite literally Jesus taking your sins and my sins upon himself. It was the fulfillment, as far as Jesus' challenge was concerned, of Isaiah 59 and verse 2 that says that your sins have separated you from God and your iniquities so that he does not hear. At that moment, Jesus Christ took your sin and my sin upon himself. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What he was expressing was the very same thing you and I would have expressed had not Jesus Christ taken our sins, your sins and mine, upon himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 declares that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, you know, the reason I bring this back to your attention is there are some people who look at this, and especially when they see these words coming out of the mouth of Jesus and saying, oh, Jesus must have lost his faith at that point. Gee, the cross was so disappointing and so discouraging to him, he forgot all about his spiritual convictions. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. Jesus was quoting the Old Testament As a matter of fact, if you were with us in our study, you know he was using a traditional teaching technique that the rabbis would use. If they wanted their students to read through an entire passage in the Word, what they would do is oftentimes they would just quote the first few verses or the first few lines of a passage and leave it sit at that so that their students would do their homework and dig in and learn the lessons themselves. When Jesus spoke those words from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember who was in audience. It was the experts in the Jewish law. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees who oversaw the temple, many of these Jewish religious leaders so committed to the Word of God that they memorized the entire Old Testament. Well, when Jesus spoke those words, bang, they knew exactly what he was referring to. Many of them could reiterate the words of this psalm one right after another just because Jesus brought it up. And what a convicting thing it must have been for the enemies of Christ. Rather than them believing they were getting over on Jesus, understand what Jesus was saying is, no, you're not getting over on me. God's plan is being fulfilled. So we see this very powerful expression here, but it doesn't stop there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, here we see Jesus expressing the pain that he was enduring on the cross. Look at verse 2 about how passionate and how profound this is. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear it in the night season, and am not silent. This idea of crying in the daytime and the nighttime has a picture of bringing us back to when the sufferings of Jesus began. And no, it wasn't the moment that the Romans took out the nails and nailed him to the tree. Jesus' suffering began far before that. As a matter of fact, in the book of Luke, if you want to see where the sufferings of Jesus began in earnest, to take a look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as was he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, when you hear this described in a sermon in church, we can oftentimes imagine Jesus cool, collected, calm, pouring out his prayer request before Almighty God. That's how we imagine Jesus in this circumstance. But the language here, especially in Psalm 22, indicates something different. The word groaning that we see there in verses 1 through 2 can be translated and is translated in, say, the Old King James, roaring. It is the same word that was used to describe the cry of a lion. You see, when Jesus prayed this prayer that we see recorded here in Luke chapter 22, he wasn't just kind of with hands neatly placed together and quickly pronouncing these things in the nice approved old English. He wasn't just mouthing these platitudes. He was crying from the depths of his heart. How do we know this for sure? Well, look at verse 43 of Luke 22. We are told the answer that Jesus received at this point was a definite yes or no, yes and no. In verse 43, it says, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, this condition that Jesus is experiencing here has been called by doctors hematidrosis. It's been something that has been detailed and cataloged in other circumstances. When people are under extreme stress, we are told, their blood pressure can race to the point where the tiny little blood vessels in underneath your pores, the capillaries there, will no longer be able to contain the pressure and begin to rupture. People will literally start bleeding out of their sweat glands when they have this going on here. That's the kind of intense, immense personal pressure that Jesus was under here. And so when we go back to Psalm 22, and we see this line, why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? We can understand why such a dramatic, roaring kind of a word is used here to describe the emotional state that Jesus was in at this time. We can also understand something else, that yes and no answer to prayer. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What Jesus was praying at this time, gang, was this, if there's any other way to save them, Lord, there's any other way for people to be reconciled to you, if there's any other way for these human beings that you've created, that you love so much, to escape a Christless eternity, then do it. Well, the cup never passed. And the next time someone comes to you and says, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It really doesn't matter what religious road you travel on as long as you believe it adamantly and from the heart. Ask them a simple question. Then why didn't the cup pass from Jesus Christ? Why did Jesus have to drink this cup to the full? Well, once again, the cup didn't pass. Jesus was strengthened, but the cup wasn't removed. And, you know, I think this is a very interesting insight for those of us who go through hard times and trials within our lives. You know, sometimes we will come to the Lord with a trial, with a hard time, with a circumstance, and we will say, Lord, please take this away, just as Jesus prayed. And what we're looking for when we're looking for an answer to prayer is for the condition to pass, for the circumstance and the trouble to be resolved, for that relationship to come back together, for the bank book to balance, for the diagnosis to be changed. Sometimes God will do that. But sometimes, just as Jesus prayed here, he will answer your prayer, but he'll answer it not by getting you out of the circumstance, but by giving you the strength to stand in the circumstance so that you can fulfill God's will within your life, so that you can become more of the person that God has in mind for you to be. And so we see that Jesus is no stranger to this. Notice the reason for this groaning, the reason for Jesus' passionate prayer here, revealed in Psalm 22, verse 3 says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Why was Jesus under such agony of spirit? What was he so troubled about that was causing this to happen within his life? Well, it wasn't necessarily staring down the physical horrors of the cross, although if you and I had a date with crucifixion, the more we begin to understand how awful and how agonizing and how horrible this death was, we might be overwhelmed just by that. Crucifixion was such an awful way to die that some 200 years after the time of Christ, even the Romans lost their stomach for it and banned it as a form of capital punishment. The physical threat of crucifixion would be enough to put us in great fear. But what Jesus was more concerned about was not the physical. It was the spiritual. It was the prospect of, catch this, being separated in relationship from his heavenly Father. You see, Jesus had known nothing in his entire eternal preexistence but unbroken fellowship with the Father. The thing that caused his life to be ultimately fulfilled was the receiving and the radiating of that awesome love. And yet now, facing the cross, what was going to happen to him at that time was that the sins of the world were going to be placed on him. And just as your verdict and my verdict for our sins is clearly pronounced in the Scripture, the wages of sin is death, so Jesus was going to experience death. Not just physical death, but death in terms of separation from his heavenly Father. That was an agonizing prospect to Jesus. And really, that's probably the single best definition of hell you and I will ever encounter in this life. You know, there's all kinds of people who say, well, do you think hell is really that place that Dante described, you know, with the different levels and so forth, and there's, you know, these imps and demons running around with pitchforks doing things like that? Well, I don't tend to get my theology from Renaissance poetry. I don't buy a lot of what Dante had to say. But when we take a look at what the Scripture talks about when it talks about hell, Jesus talked about hell being like Gehenna. Gehenna was the name for a trash dump outside of Jerusalem. It was a place of constant burning and smoldering. It was a place that was just associated in the minds of people with defilement. But that wasn't the only thing that made Gehenna horrible. Gehenna became a trash dump because it was the former site of where the infant sacrifices, the awful idol Moloch, would take place. And when the people of Israel turned from that, they were so ashamed of that, they were so aghast that something like that could happen, they took this place that was once a lovely little garden spot where the idolaters would love to come and do their thing. Have you ever noticed that idolaters really like nice places, by the way? You know, they don't go out somewhere between here and Ajo to do their thing. They're always right there at those beautiful spots that we all love. That's what Gehenna used to be. But it became such a byword for evil, it just became this horrible, smoldering, smoking trash dump. And Jesus likened hell to that. Jesus called hell outer darkness. He called it eternal fire. Jesus spoke more about the reality of hell than anyone else. And somebody said, well, do you think that's literal? You know, do you really think that there's this literal lake of fire? Do you really think that's going on? Don't you think this is just symbolic? Boy, I just turn your attention to something the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once said. We better hope it's literal. What? What do you mean you hope it's literal? Well, understand what a symbol does. A symbol is something that we use to take something we can understand that points us to a greater reality that we would have a hard time understanding. If hell is symbolic, that means the real deal is far worse than any of these pictures we find in the Word of God. What Jesus was saying is this: hell's real. In Matthew 25, he said it was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Mankind was never intended to go there, and there's no reason to go there if we receive God's forgiveness, if we receive a living relationship with Him. But that is precisely what Jesus was heading towards. He was going to experience the whole deal, separation from the true and living God, that broken relationship he had never encountered before. So here Jesus is pouring out his heart before God. He is calling out to God. He is acknowledging the holiness of God, but he is also acknowledging something else. Verses 4 through 5 says, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." I think it's very interesting, the progression of this prayer that we see here in Psalm 22. First, the honest cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The acknowledgement of why God has forsaken him, the holiness of God and Jesus taking on the sin of the world. But notice where it leads. It leads to a reminder of how we get out of that awful condition. God's cure for our sin problem: faith, trusting in God. In other words, even in the midst of Jesus' suffering and trial, he never forgot that God had a plan and that God was working out the plan even as he went to the cross. Boy, I think this is powerful and profound. You know, it's been said, and I think accurately so, that he who knows the why of life can live with any how in life. If you're going through hard times and you've got no clue why they're happening, if your only deal in hard times is, I just want to survive it, I don't really care to learn from it, I just want to get through it, well, you know, again, you're going to have an awful hard time when the difficult times come. When we realize that there's a marvelous passage in the Word of God, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, maybe you've heard it before, maybe you've even memorized it, where we know that in all things God works together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now, notice what this passage isn't saying. It isn't saying, hello, that that all things are good. But it is saying that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. If you know that, if you know there's a plan, if you know there's an expected end at the end of your struggles and hard times, you can get on through it. But if you don't, if your only goal in hard times is to get out of them, well, chances are you're going to find yourself in a very difficult set of circumstances. Here's the bottom line. When Jesus was facing the most difficult time in his life, you know what he did? First and foremost, committed himself to prayer. And he didn't pray till it hurt. He prayed till it helped. And notice what prayer did in the heart of Jesus. It was an honest expression, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a passionate expression, the groaning, the roaring we've seen about here. But it was also an insightful progression in prayer. Because at the end of prayer, Jesus was once again oriented back to understanding what the plan and will of God is. And you know what? I think that's the most valuable thing that we get out of prayer in hard times. Sometimes people will mistake the value of prayer as being kind of an open sesame from God, sort of an abracadabra, a magic word that we can use to make all things better. And that's why I think you hear people say silly things like, well, I prayed about this once and God didn't answer. Oh, God answered. All right. But understand this, God reserves the right to answer your prayers in one of three ways. Yes, which I love. no, which I can learn to live with, I guess. But the toughest one of all is wait. It's not yet time. God always answers prayer, you see. God always has a plan going on for in our lives. You know, I think of Jeremiah 29:11, another famous passage. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me, the Lord says, when you search for me with your whole heart. You know why you're going through what you're going through right now? God is beckoning you to come closer. You know why things are going so well in your life right now? Because it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. He wants those blessings to bring you back to the blesser. You know why things are going difficult in your life right now, why you're facing some struggles and trials? Because God loves you just the way you are today, but too much to let you stay that way. He's doing a work. So I have found that if this is the case, and God doesn't compromise on this, and I can't talk him out of this, I can't convince him to love me a little less, you see, and leave me alone, then it only makes sense to follow Jesus' pattern here. You know what? When you go through hard times, same as when I go through hard times, the number one thing you will feel least like doing is praying. But you need to pray. You need to decide that you aren't going to be mastered by your feelings or your circumstances. You're going to follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do, you'll experience this beautiful progression, this beautiful deliverance we see here. Now, this deliverance that Jesus was anticipating wasn't going to come without a few hard knocks. Notice this next line in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Now notice the contrast here. Here we see Jesus working through this thing, reminding himself of the plan of God that is going to be fulfilled, our redemption, allowing prayer to run its course, but then, bang, the reality hits. But I'm a worm and no man. Now, what in the world was Jesus referring to here? Why does he call himself a worm? Boy, in our self-esteem overloaded culture, the idea of referring to yourself as a worm just seems absolutely anathema to us. We would just not want to go near that and go, oh my goodness, you should never say that. That's a negative confession. You need to say, I know I'm an overcomer. Jesus says, I am a worm. Why does he use this term? Well, first of all, it was a picture of the rejection that he was going through. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 1, says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Again, this picture of this worminess, this idea of utter rejection, I think, is embodied in this statement. But it goes a lot deeper than this. The word that is rendered worm in your New King James Bible is a very interesting word indeed. It's the Hebrew word toleth. It is a word that was used to describe a particular breed of worm that you would find in Israel. But not just a breed of worm. Interestingly enough, this particular breed of worm was used in Israel as a source for coloring. It was a source of dye. The color that this worm would provide was bright crimson. Now, I believe this was a physical representation of what Jesus was going through. If you ever saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, a lot of people had a hard time with that movie because it was so graphic. the sufferings that were portrayed there were almost too difficult for many people to take. A lot of people walked out of the theater because they just couldn't handle seeing Jesus savaged in that way. They prefer the stained glass images, the skinny guy on the cross, maybe a couple drops of blood, neatly placed crown of thorns, on the nice polished little, architecturally precise little cross up there. People like that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is, that wasn't the case when Jesus suffered for us. In Isaiah chapter 52, for instance, verses 13 through 15, we read these words, "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be very high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or cleanse many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him," the scripture says. In other words, the sufferings of Jesus would even leave kings dumbstruck, dumbfounded, mouths agape. Why? Because his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I have to tell you that part and parcel of my personal testimony, one of the things that really rocked my world and made me consider the claims of Jesus Christ, was when my football coach, who was also my physics teacher, at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting I attended, even as a non-believer, I figured my playing time and my grade in physics needed all the help they could get, so I was there. But I'll never forget, before Easter, he read an article from the Journal of the American Medical Association, where a doctor and an archaeologist and a theologian talked about the actual physical sufferings of Jesus. And one of the things they concluded was this, that prior to the time Jesus got to the cross, because of the scourging that he went through, the incredibly barbaric practice of literally flaying open a person's back that the Romans would do so that even their kidneys would be exposed. Some of their vital organs would actually be exposed at the end of all of this. Because of the game that the Roman guards played with him, putting a blindfold on him and in a circle. It was a game they used to call hot hand with prisoners. They would turn a prisoner around, he'd be dizzy, and the Roman soldiers would wait, and as the prisoner would stagger close to him, as soon as they get close to one of the guards, bam, right in the face. Well, it's one thing to get hit, but it's another thing to get hit when you can't anticipate or give way to the blow. Jesus was savaged by these people. And when they'd put a purple robe on him and the crown of thorns, by the way, those thorns were about that big, each of them, crammed down into his skull, we're told that they bowed down and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then took the wooden rod they gave him as a scepter and beat him about the head with it. Bottom line, Jesus was so savaged before he got to the cross, you could hardly recognize who he was anymore as a human being. That's why the Romans would put those identification plates called a titulus up above the victim so you could figure out who was who when they got done with him. This idea of being a worm, this crimson color here, is vividly portrayed in this word. But even more interesting, this tolaeth worm is a fascinating little creature if we were to do, an Animal Planet documentary on them. Their method of reproduction is really something else. A tolaeth worm literally dies giving birth to its young. It will climb up upon a tree, it will fasten itself to a tree limb, and then the mother tolaeth worm will literally have her body blown open to allow her young to be born. These young will then feed on the remains of the mother until the only thing that is left is this crimson blood-red stain that is left behind. Now, this crimson blood-red stain, the remains of the tolaeth worm, is what was gathered by the people of Israel and used to dye a crimson cloth and so forth. But another interesting aspect about this, after 3 days, this red spot left over from the mom's giving birth and her remains after the infants consume their mother, turns white when it dries out. And it flakes off the tree and it falls down below like snow. Isn't that interesting? Especially in light of another prophecy we find in the book of Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Maybe you're familiar with this passage as well, but listen to it in this light. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Here we see the picture of what Jesus would accomplish when he would die upon the cross. And this is the second most important thing that we need to remember when we're going through difficult times and trials, gang. Who do you focus on when you go through hard times? Who do you tend to center your thoughts upon when difficult times come? Well, if you're like me, I tend to focus in on the unholy Trinity. Me, myself, and I. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, Lord. Man, Lord, why is this happening to me? I'm trying so hard over here. You know, I'm reading the Word. I'm praying to you. And this is what's happening to me, 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 and I, and I just don't get it. If you really want to find out where you are in a hard time, do what I call a pronoun check. Find how many I's and me's you tend to use in your speech, even when you're talking to God. If it's all about me, 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 and I, and why, you're not going to get very far. But if in the midst of your trials, you focus in on the one who suffered for you, you focus in on the one who became the embodiment of this toll-eighth worm in order to set you free, the one who paid such a price so that your sins, though they were as crimson, could be white as snow, then you're going to be getting somewhere in the midst of these fiery trials. Oh, the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 put it this way. He said this, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." You see, when I focus on Jesus in the midst of my trials, it gives me a great reality check. It tells me something. First of all, it puts my problems into perspective. No matter how bad my problems might be at a particular moment, I'll tell you what, they're nothing compared to what Jesus went through. And sometimes that's kind of a healthy thing to remember. Secondly, when I focus on Jesus in the midst of my trials, I remember something. If Jesus was willing to go to such extreme lengths to save someone like me, don't you think he will as well go to extreme lengths to deliver someone like me, even in the midst of circumstantial trials? The heavy lifting's been done, gang. That's what Romans 8, 31 and 32 says to us. What does it say? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? The greatest problem you and I will ever have, the greatest issue that you and I ever needed to be delivered from, was our destiny in hell itself. If God was willing to go to such lengths to solve that problem for us, don't you think that any other problem you've got is small potatoes next to that? Perspective. When I focus in on Jesus, the rest of the world comes into proper perspective. When I focus in on me and my emotions and my feelings, nothing good comes out of it. You might want to indulge yourself in that. But it's almost like, you know, when you get a mosquito bite and your mom would say, "Don't itch it. Don't scratch that thing." You know, but oh, it feels so good just to scratch it a little bit. Just once, you know, and you scratch it and mom was right. Pretty soon the thing gets infected and it's sore and it just ends up being twice the problem than it would have been. Mom was right all along, right? Sometimes we give way to our emotions. Sometimes when we say, you know, I don't want to think about God right now. God wasn't there for me and all this other stuff. It's like scratching that mosquito bite. You know, it might feel good for a second, but the scars that you tend to carry around after that may be with you for a lifetime. Focus on Jesus. Remember how much he loves you. Remember that he demonstrated that love for you. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you'll have a very different way of looking at your problems. But finally, look at the other aspect of Jesus dealing with these things. A series of incredibly specific prophecies given here, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. this ridiculing. Remember the Roman guards and what they did with Christ, putting a purple robe on him and the crown of thorns and a wooden stick for a scepter and bowing down and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." This prophecy was fulfilled. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him." By the way, in the book of Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 through 43, those specific exact words came from the mouths of the scribes and the Pharisees as they stood and watched Jesus suffer. What a weird thing that must have been. Could you imagine saying that? And knowing God's word as well as they did, maybe even looking at each other and going, "Haven't we heard that somewhere before?" You see, whether they liked it or not, they were fulfilling prophecy. And finally, in verses 9 through 10, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast out of you upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Notice the other thing that Jesus discovered here. Remember his disciples, the night he was betrayed, all swearing up and down that they were ready to die for him? You remember what he told Simon Peter? "Simon, Simon, Satan's asked to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've repented, turn and strengthen your brethren." He goes, "I will never disown you, Lord." He goes, "Truly I say to you, before the rooster crows tonight, you're going to deny you know me three times." Now, we all know how hard that was on Simon Peter. Let's face it, when we come face to face with our shortcomings, that's never an easy thing. But you ever stop to think how hard that was on Jesus? These disciples who swore up and down they'd always be there for him. These disciples he invested 3 years of his life in, pouring into, and when push came to shove, 10 out of the 11, one of them betrayed him, 10 out of the remaining 11 just said, "Feet, treat me good, we're out of here." And the other one, the Apostle John, was around long enough to kind of take care of Jesus' mom, but was definitely keeping a low profile. You know, the thing we discover is this. It's always good to have supportive relationships in your life. It's always good to have people that you love and trust in and can lean on when the going gets tough. But if you look to those people to the exclusion of God in hard times, sooner or later, they're gonna let you down. James Russell Lowell, the famous writer, put it this way: "Whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people." I'm a flake, you're a flake, all God's children are flakes. Sometimes we're there, sometimes we're not. Sometimes we say the right things, sometimes we say things we regret for years and years. Sometimes we're empathetic, and sometimes we're just as cold as we can be. That's how we are as fallen, sinful human beings. The one thing I've discovered is this. People, places, programs, pastors have all let me down in my Christian life. But Jesus Christ has never let me down. If you put your trust in him, you're going to get through it. You're going to get through it. So what have we learned in all of this? Well, we've learned that Jesus is no stranger to difficulties and hard times and struggles and trials. But in the midst of his struggles, in the midst of his hard times, in the midst of his trials, he gave us an example. He committed himself to prayer. Are you praying, you who are in the midst of hard times right now? Are you connecting with God? Are you casting your cares on him because he cares for you? Not praying until it hurts, but praying until it helps. Secondly, are you focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ? Are you saying to yourself, this could possibly be what Paul was talking to when he talked about the fellowship of his suffering? That when we go through hard times, sometimes it takes the allure of sin out of our lives. Sometimes it shows us just how temporary and fleeting this life is. But most importantly, it shows us how faithful our Savior is. I'll tell you, the Christian songwriter Andre Crouch put it this way in his song, "Through It All." He goes, "If I'd never had a problem, I would have never known that God could solve them. I'd never known what faith in his word could do." When you go through hard times, you begin to understand the reliable character of Jesus Christ. And finally, and most importantly, you're going through a hard time, don't throw in the towel. Persevere. Hang in there. Say, "Lord, you got things to teach me? Teach me. You got things in my life that need to change? Change me. You've got areas where I need to grow? Cause me to grow, Lord. I want to learn. You know, I've just learned over time that God doesn't pass us on to another grade just because, well, other people are graduating. He doesn't believe in social promotion. If you're a spiritual third grader, he doesn't care if you're 18 years old. You're going to sit there in that little tiny desk and have to bend all the way over to that little tiny drinking fountain because God isn't going to promote you till he's done working on you. You might dominate a tetherball at recess, but that's probably about the only upside. Unfortunately, I know a lot of Christians have been Christians for years but are spiritual two-year-olds. It's all about me, myself, and I. It's all about whining and complaining and God wants you to grow up. And he's given you this example. He's given you the example of Jesus Christ. I love what the Apostle Paul said about the role of trials and tribulations within his life. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had gone through a time where God had showed him some tremendous things, given him visions even of what heaven itself was going to be like someday. But then Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Father, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to experience the truth of what it means to be strong in your strength. We see Jesus, the one whom you strengthened, even sending an angel to be able to endure the horrors of the cross in Psalm 22. But I thank you, Lord, that not only did Jesus purchase our redemption and do for us what we could never do for ourselves in that circumstance, but now having been redeemed, you've also given us a great example to follow when we go through hard times and difficulties. Lord, it's like the old saying, when all else fails, read the instructions. I pray, Father, for those that are going through hard times and difficulties right now. Maybe serious, maybe things that would just curl our hair if we knew what was going on in their lives. Lord, you've given them this pattern of persistent prayer, focusing in on the person of Jesus, and persevering until that expected end comes about. God, thank you that when it's all said and done, and we stand before you someday, we're going to finally be the people that you've created us to be, but we can make serious gains on that in the here and now. Let us not fear trials or flee trials. God, if our trials are of our own making, may we be wise enough to turn aside from them and to repent and to deal with the things that keep digging the hole deep within our lives. But most importantly, Lord, give us a teachable and instructable heart. Cause us not to be people that stiffen our necks and dig in, but rather people that you can convict, people that you can cleanse, people you can conform to the image of your Son. What a privilege and a joy that is. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.